Okay, we're back into Peter, like we got back into it last week. So our book, our Bibles are in fact open to 1 Peter. And let's do this. Let's start with verse number 9 today. And we'll go down to verse number 12. First Peter, chapter 2, verse number 9, down to verse number 12. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lust, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, these are your words. We pray as always, and as already prayed, Father, at the beginning, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to Hanover and what the Spirit is saying to IBC Cella. Help us to hear clearly what we need to hear. And then, Father, we're praying that we leave here again with the commitment to be doers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook and something to write with, because that's what students have. They take notes. And so you have our study notes in front of you. I'll blow the trumpet, as I have been doing for several weeks ago, because we live in a very dangerous time. One of the ongoing sins of Christianity today, not all, but for a large majority of them, is not setting the example. This is a sermon for us, whether it's the blowing of the trumpet or as I get into 1 Peter. You need to hear the word of God, not necessarily mine. Because when God speaks and you ignore Him, you're ignoring the God Almighty who gives you life and who sustains you. Ignoring God's commandments is treachery against God. Last week we talked about mercy, and I handed out two handouts about what God considers sin. I wonder how many of you looked at those handouts and then really evaluated yourself. Do you know what God says sin is? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. He says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, used the imperative. We are commanded by God to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. To blow it off and say, "I don't have to imitate Paul," is treachery against God. Because Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write those very words. When Paul was writing to 1 Timothy, He says this, be an example. Look what it says here. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. To who? To the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, faith, and purity. And yes, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use an imperative present tense. Always be setting the example before believers. In John chapter 13, Jesus Christ says this, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so Jesus Christ is our example, and not to do what Jesus Christ did for us, then it is also again sin against God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6, he who says he abides in him is obligated to walk just as he walked. We are obligated to walk in this world, not like the rest of the world, but like Jesus Christ walked in the world when he was here on earth. Here's the question that I have, and you can see it on my notes. If everyone in the church followed your example, what kind of church would we be? What would we be in giving? If everybody followed your example in giving, faithfulness. If everybody followed your example in praying, what kind of praying church would we be? If everybody was faithful and was worshiping every single Sunday together, if they followed your example, what kind of a worshiping church? If everybody followed your example of studying the Word of God, what kind of church would we be? We're commanded to set an example to other believers. In order to obey the command to be an example to believers, you must be seen. If we don't see you, we can't follow your example. And so, again, we have to remind ourselves, not to be an example to other believers is to do evil in the sight of God, because God has commanded us to be an example. Well, there's a lot of people who don't believe that they have to set the example. And so it doesn't surprise us that Jesus Christ told us that there would be many prophets, many teachers, many evangelists, many pastors that would come into the world and they would lie to us. And many would be deceived. And certainly we can look around and many have been deceived. Again, the pastor is calling the church to repentance for our sins. We're almost done with 2 months of 2025. I could hardly believe that. We are running in with 5 different goals. We have taken a look at the first 5 goals. And now the one that we want to look at is the last one. Our goal for this week, for this year, is to gather together more, because that's what the Word of God says. Look what it says here. And let us consider one another, there it is, being an example to one another. Let us consider one another in order to do what? In order to stir up love and good works. Now you got to be present to stir me up. And it says, not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some or many today, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. We are closer to the day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again than any other time in history. Therefore, we must be meeting together more in this century, in this year. Now, the context of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews is telling them this. He says, you need to be praying and you need to be gathering together even more. Even though you're being persecuted, he says, for the day is coming. And what day was he thinking about? The day that he was thinking about is when the Roman army would come in and literally level Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 AD. Well, there's something greater coming. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take his bride away. But there's going to be persecution before that. We need each other. Let me say that again. We need each other. It's one thing to run by yourself, but it's easier to run with others and to be encouraging one another as we run into 2025. Or you could be like so many today that you are happy with Christ dying for you. Your life is already busy enough, and you choose not to gather more this year than last year. You choose to ignore God. Hear my call. Hear my trumpet call to repent. Well, let's go into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Let's just do a very quick review so that we know that we're where we are. This is Peter, written by Peter. It's written by an apostle. If it's written by an apostle, it comes with the same authority of Jesus Christ. To ignore Peter and the imperative verbs that he uses in this letter is to ignore Christ. And to ignore Christ is to ignore God. When Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ," if you ignore Paul, then you ignore Christ. And if you ignore Christ, you ignore God himself. Peter is in prison and he's writing to a specific group of people, a select group called the elect, those who have been chosen by God, those who are believers and disciples with Jesus Christ. His letter is not written only to those that he's writing to in verses 1 and 2, but this letter is a letter to all the elect of God, all those who have been chosen by God. And so this is a letter for anybody who says, "I have been born again." Those who he's writing to are dispersed, they have been persecuted, and he will tell them at the end of his letter that even greater persecution is coming. He said nothing about the rapture. He said nothing about believers being sheltered from suffering. We're studying, this past week, we studied the letter, one of the letters to one of those seven churches, and God says the persecution is going to get greater and greater. Persecution is coming, and it's coming at a very fast pace. If you're watching the news, what is happening in the United States, if you're watching what is happening here in the EU, persecution against Christians are growing more and more. So this is a letter to get us prepared for it. In verse number 2, look down at it, because people just have a tendency to just read through the introduction. He is saying, he's writing to the elect, "You have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God." And what was that foreknowledge? That was his knowledge before time began. And so he has already, in time past, all the way into eternity, before there was time, God chose certain people. It was by his foreknowledge. They've been sanctified by the Spirit for what? Not just to save them from the hell, but they were sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. And they were sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ to be sealed as one of God's special people. In chapter 2, where we are right now, we started that chapter by being told all of those who had received this amazing salvation from God, this grace from God, this mercy from God, they are the ones to lay aside all sin. To lay aside all sin, you have to examine yourself regularly. He told us also in verses 2 and 3 to crave the Word of God. Like a newborn baby, cry if you don't get it. Because you've seen that God is in fact gracious, you want more and more Word. And by that Word, we can grow and mature as Christians, as disciples. He says later on in verse number 4 of chapter 2, "you," and he uses the plural for the pronoun there, "you are a spiritual house." Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, that you are the temple of God, that you are being built up together as, listen, as the habitation of God Himself. He tells us in verse number 5 that we are holy priests, and priests have duties. There's no place in the New Testament that says you can be born again and not perform the duties of who you were called to be. And so we have priestly duties that must be done continuously. And then verse number 9, he's told us, and I already read that, you are chosen, you are a royal priesthood. Now what does that mean? Not only are you a holy priesthood, you are a royal priesthood. That means you serve in the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. Therefore, you have responsibilities to serve your brothers and sisters. But because you are a royal priest, you also minister to God Himself. Now, a lot of people haven't been taught about the duties of a priesthood, and that's why we had two sermons telling us about what that is to be. You are a holy nation. Look what it says. It doesn't say you are holy nations. You are a holy nation. In God's eyes, all of His people from all the different countries in the world now come together, and now they are citizens of one nation. And as citizens of one nation, we have responsibilities as citizens. And of course, it says that you are His special people. All of this so that you will proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of pitch darkness into His marvelous, marvelous light. And now you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, which means you belong to God. You are not your own. Your life is not your life. It belongs to God. Who are the people of God? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ told us, who are the people of God? He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Well, those who do the will of my Father are my family. Or in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21, Jesus Christ, or the angel comes to Joseph, and you shall name the son Jesus, for He will save not everybody, but He will save His people from their sins. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Jesus Christ came to die for His brethren. And yet, we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16, our sins are forgiven, we are chosen people, we are priests of God, working in the temple of God to the rest of the people in the church and to God Himself. But even with our sins forgiven, we are to approach regularly the throne of God for mercy and for help, for grace in the time of help. We to do that regularly. He goes on in chapter 2, Peter, he says, you have obtained mercy. Now the interesting thing, as disciples, we study the words. We know that he used the passive voice. You have obtained mercy. You cannot give yourself mercy. You can't do anything to receive God's mercy. Let me say that again. You can do nothing to receive God's mercy. But this is another thing that as we disciples look at the word carefully, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use it in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is, this is done once, never to be repeated. And it happened when Jesus Christ gave up His spirit and died on the cross, and then 3 days later rose from the grave. And all those who died, for all those whom He died, every single one of them, past, present, or future, obtained mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we learn, again, you cannot do anything to receive God's mercy. God's mercy belongs to Him. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 16 and 18, God is very clear that God is the one who wills to whom He will give mercy to. He doesn't give mercy to all. And so I ended my sermon last week and said, if you are a born-again Christian, do not make light of the mercy of God. Don't make it cheap, because it's not cheap. And yet we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to regularly approach the throne of God to obtain mercy, because we sin every day, and for grace in the time of help. How do we know? How did we end our sermon on Sunday? How do I know that I've obtained mercy? If I can't do anything in order to make God give me His mercy, how do I know that I have received the gift of mercy? And we ended the sermon with three questions. Question number one is, do I fear God? God promises in Psalm 103, I will have mercy on those who fear me. Question number two, do I love God? Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus Christ Himself says, He who has my commandments and does them, it is he who loves me. Same thing in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. This is whom I will have mercy on, those who keep my covenant, who love me and keep my commandments. And He will promise to keep His covenant of mercy. The last one, do I obey God? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3, this is the love of God. Now, we're not talking about God's love for us. This is the love of God. How does God see love from us? And He says, if we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. But now, as we go forward into 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start off by saying to be born again and to be a Christian is a call to a very difficult walk. Again, we were lied to. All you have to do is just say this prayer. All you have to do is believe in your heart that you're a sinner. All you have to do is just believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and you can be taken to heaven. Well, everything that I said is true. But there is so much more in the New Testament than just that. Yes, we are saved. We are a pile of bones. We are dead in Christ. And God's grace comes in here, and we are born again. And we become new creatures. The same New Testament that tells us that we are saved, saved by the grace of God, also tells us to be star athletes in this world. We put this verse up. Paul tells the saints at Corinth, and he says, only everybody who enters into a race runs. And they all run. And then he says, you run the race to obtain the one prize. In other words, give it your all. So if you have been born again, God expects you to give your all in the race that He sets before you. But again, the Bible also says that if you're going to be a born-again Christian and you're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the New Testament says that you are to be a hard worker. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And that word labor in the Greek means work to a point of exhaustion. In other words, giving it your all again. But this is the one that I'm going to be focusing on today. Not only are we told to be star athletes, not only are we told to be hard workers, but we are also told that we have to be good soldiers. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, we didn't hear this in our evangelism. The evangelist didn't tell us these things. The truth about the New Testament is that the Christian life is not an easy life. It was never designed to be easy. Even when Jesus Christ preached, he says, narrow is the gate, broad is the way. He says, enter into the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And only a few people walk that path of difficulty to life. This is why Jesus Christ, when he was up in Galilee, up in the northern port of Israel, he was moved by the Spirit to say to him that he says, now it's the time. Now is the time that you go back to Jerusalem and lay down your life for those that I gave you. And so he begins his journey back to Jerusalem. And as he's making his journey to Jerusalem, a very great multitude is following him. And so he has a chance to speak to these people one more time before he goes to the cross. And what did he say? What did he say? He says, count the cost. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a Christian. He cannot be a disciple. And so later on, through a couple of illustrations, he says this, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be one of my disciples. If you cannot deny yourself, if you cannot bear your own cross, then you cannot be one of my followers. He says this, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? There he is, Jesus Christ, on the road to Jerusalem, ready to lay down his life. That's how he preached the gospel. Count the cost. It's not going to be easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says this, he says this in verse number 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshy lust which war against your soul. So what is the fight of faith? When Amy was up here and he read from 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race that God has set before me. So what is the fight of faith? Well, that's exactly what I just quoted right there. But later on, I mean, in his first letter, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's telling Timothy to be a Christian and to keep being a Christian is a fight. Now, one thing you've heard me say over and over, as soon as you make a word religious, you water it down. But the words that you're going to hear from God's word today need not be watered down. They are strong words if we're going to go forward into 2025. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 11, he says, Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Flee the sinful things that he just said up in verses 9 to 10. And he says, pursue these things. So what is the fight of faith? One word. What is the fight of faith? It's obedience. Being obedient to God. And that's what we want to take a look. So when we are born again, we enter into the fight. Every single person that is born again is enlisted to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. He says this. Earlier we heard Peter say this. Look at this. He's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to those who've been born again. And he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all of your conduct. Or in 1 John chapter 3, as John is giving us that letter to help us to examine ourselves, he says, whoever has been born of God, look what it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his, God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born again, or born of God. Well, he told us earlier in chapter 1 that he who says, I have no sin, is a liar. But here in this passage is saying, the disciple of Jesus Christ is fighting so that he not be one who constantly is falling into sin. He's fighting to be obedient to God. He's going to the throne of grace and mercy. He's going to God's throne asking for mercy, asking for grace in a time of help. And when he stumbles, and you'll see in the slides later on, he gets back up and he keeps on going because the seed of God will not allow him to keep on sinning. In Romans chapter 7, when George was up here to read, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. Notice, he didn't say, I delight in the grace of God. I delight in the love of God. I delight in the mercy of God. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, this is Paul, warring against the law of my mind. So in his mind, in his soul, there is this war going on. And that which is warring against the law of my mind and bringing me, the Apostle Paul, into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And if we read that passage, you could see that there is a struggle, that there is a real, real fight inside of Paul. Well, what does the Bible say about obedience and the elect and the chosen of God? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. We have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. When the gospel was beginning to first be preached, now remember, in Acts chapter 6, there was no New Testament. So whatever the preacher is preaching, Stephen in this case, he's preaching from the Old Testament, the gospel. It says this, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied, growing on the Old Testament, greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 18, Paul's desire was to take the gospel where the gospel had never been. He wanted to keep on pressing it westward. His goal was to go all the way to Spain. He says this, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and in deed, in order to make the Gentiles obedient. So the gospel presentation saves us from hell, it saves us from our sins, but it transforms us into new creatures that makes us obedient children of God. If we go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 9, speaking about Jesus Christ, speaking about the Messiah, he says, and having been perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedient children obey God. To obey God means to obey his commandments. To obey his commandments in the New Testament means to obey the imperative verbs that we find all the way through, especially from Romans all the way to the letter of Jude. 460 different imperative verbs that God tells us to do. And so, when Jesus Christ preached the gospel, when the apostles preached the gospels, repentance was emphasized more so than faith. So what is repentance? Repentance is to sorrow for disobedience to God. It is to confess disobedience to God. It is to return to obeying the law of God. Anything less than that is not repentance. And so let's take a look at the emphasis in the New Testament on repentance. When Jesus Christ came out of the wilderness and when he began to preach the gospel, how did he preach the gospel? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, he said, repent. Notice it's at the beginning of the presentation, which is the emphasis. Repent. Remember that as disciples, when we take a look at the word repent, he's not just saying repent once. He says continually repent of your sins and believe the gospel. When Christ came, he came for a specific purpose. And we are told also in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus Christ, three times he tells us that if you don't continually repent of your sins, you will perish. The Great Commission that is given to us, both in Matthew and in Luke, when Jesus Christ was giving the commission to his disciples and to the church, he says, go out and preach repentance and remission of sin. Again, in each one of these cases, repentance is the emphasis in the gospel presentation. In Acts chapter 20, verse number 21, Paul testified. We looked at that verb. To testify means he was really serious. That's the Greek word, to be really serious about what you're saying. He said, I was commissioned to preach repentance towards God and faith towards Christ. Again, the emphasis was on repentance. And then in Acts chapter 26, as he stands before a king, he says, I was not disobedient to my calling. And so I called people to repent, turn to God, and do the works of repentance. And God is long-suffering. We've looked at this verse too as we get into we'll look at it real hard in 2 Timothy. But God is long-suffering. He's not going to come back until every single one of his elect comes to, not faith, but comes to repentance. And so Christ commands all of his churches in the seven letters in the book of Revelation, he tells all seven churches to repent. Let's take a look down, verse number 11 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, beloved. Let's stop there and look at that word. Now, Peter can have two different meanings for saying beloved. He could be saying to you who have been loved by God. And that is such a great privilege. The love of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, look at this, because of his great love with which he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul tells the church at Rome, absolutely nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But Peter could also meant, as he writes to these, remember, he's sitting in prison. He can say right now, he can say beloved because he loves the people that he's writing to in obedience to the word of God. With God's love. So he could be writing to those whom, in fact, he loves. But this love of God. Now, I'm almost not allowed to say this in the New Testament, in a New Testament church. I'm allowed to say it in a New Testament church. I'm not allowed to say it in a 2025 church in many cases. But this love of God comes with duty. If parents love their children and provide for their children, clothe their children, feed their children, give a roof over the house of their children, pay for the necessities for their children, demonstrating their love towards their children, then the parent expects obedience from their children. God the Father, who loves his children, expects them to do what he commands them to do. Jesus Christ again says in many, many different places, if you love me, well then keep my commandments. John chapter 15, verse number 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3 again, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so Peter can also be saying, as I already said, that he is speaking from his own point of view, that he loves these people. And that's another biblical truth. All those who love God, all those who have been born again, love their brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and this we know, love, because he laid down his life for us, we are obligated to lay down our lives for our brethren. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1, not verse number 3, but verse number 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is also begotten of him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. And this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Have you seen these verses so many times about keeping God's commandments in the New Testament? Well, take a look. Let's go down. Verse number 11. We've already got through the first word. We've got to speed up for the next one. He says, sitting in a prison cell, writing a letter to the elect who are being persecuted, being pushed out of their homes and jobs and everything. And he says this to them, I beg. This word to beg, you can see it on my notes here. It's a very strong word. And he says to exhort, to admonish, to beseech, as he says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you, because, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service to God. He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, in the world that we live in, we are strangers. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. And we are pilgrims, according to the New Testament. Because Our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of one nation. That means Christians are to look, sound, and be strange to the people of the world. They talk different. They dress different. They like different foods. They like to be entertained differently. Christians are different from the people of the world. This is what Jesus Christ says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates God's children. A sojourner is one who only stays for a little while. And so we're only here, maybe some of us 80 years, maybe some of us longer. But the writer of Hebrews says this, and he says, all these, those who remained faithful to God even before the Lord Jesus Christ came, all of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a different place, a homeland. In Hebrews, the next couple of verses, two verses down, it says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for his people. Sojourners and pilgrims, as they go through this land, they use the word of God as a lamp to their path. They use the word of God to guide them to that heavenly land. They use the word of God to navigate that difficult path that leads to life. They are the ones who trust in the Lord with all of their hearts. They lean not on their own opinions and their own understanding. In all their ways, they acknowledging him. In all of their ways, they acknowledging him. And the promise is, he shall direct your paths. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust, remember this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And what does he say next? And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I can go on and on. But let's take a look at what he says next. As sojourners and pilgrims, I beg you, I exhort you, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts. The word that he used there means to stay away from, or to distant yourself from what? From fleshy lusts. Just like Job, remember? Job was a blameless man. He was an upright man. He was one who feared God, and he is one who shunned evil. And the Hebrew word means there, he stayed as far away from evil as he possibly could. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 11, we've already seen this. Paul tells young Timothy to flee those sins that he just talked about. And then Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, abstain from every form of evil, especially, and everybody listen, especially fleshy lusts. This is probably the main message that Peter has chosen to tell the elect that he's writing to. He writes to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia. Paul writes and he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse number 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's talking about fleshy lusts. The enemy from within, the lusts and the desires inside of us. That's what Paul was fighting against in Romans chapter 7. And what are the deeds of the flesh? It's adultery. It's fornication. And the Greek word for fornication, our English translation, is the Greek word is the word that we use for pornography. Any kind of sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, sorcery. The Greek word that is used for sorcery is the Greek word that we get for our English word pharmacy, drugs, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and a whole bunch of other things. And Paul says those who sin these sins are not allowed into the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things. The truth is that for the elect, God has promised not to put us into temptations that we can't handle, but He always gives us a way out. But the choice is ours. Paul says this, still in verse number 11, and he says, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. He's using military language. He is saying that it is war. Now pay attention. In our Bibles, it's just a small word. It's a war. If you make it spiritual, you water it down. He is saying that these fleshy lusts war against them. The word that he used for war there was not describing a battle. What he was describing was a military campaign. He uses the Greek word that we use for strategy. In other words, a military campaign is not one battle. He uses the present tense, which means that this is something that is always going on. You're never going to get rid of it. It's always going to be a battle every single day in the Christian life. And in a military campaign, some battles are won and some battles are lost. But you keep on going. The military campaign can go on for a very long time. And the war that we are fighting as Christians will not be ended until Christ calls us home. We need to know our enemies. Where do these fleshy lusts come from? Well, first of all, we know in a sermon 2 weeks ago about the devil and demons and gods. The devil is one of our enemies. And he's looking to pounce on believers, serious believers, and he's roaming. That devil has influence on the whole world. The whole world falls under the influence of the devil. Let me say that again, because you're not taking me seriously. That whole world out there, the whole world out there, is under the influence of Satan. That's why, as you watch the news, you see the absolute stupid things that are happening in the world. But the greatest and the biggest of all the enemies that we have to face each and every day is self. Our own lusts and our own desires. Paul tells us that the flesh battles against the spirit, and the spirit battles against the flesh, and it's an ongoing battle every single day. If you sit there and you don't feel the flesh and the spirit fighting inside of you, then there's a good possibility that you don't have the Spirit of God inside of you. And if you don't have the Spirit of God inside of you, then you're not a Christian. It's clear from Paul's writings, from Peter's writing, this is war War is serious. Ask somebody who's been to war. It's not something you fool around with. Young men and young women go and do and fight for their nations, and they're putting their lives on the line. There's real bullets flying. There's bombs falling. And so you dare not take the battle lightly. You dare not take the battle between the flesh and the spirit. I can talk to young men because I'm a man. You know about the dangers of fleshy lusts. I was talking to a young man not too long ago, and he just said, "Bob, I had to come and I had to talk to somebody, and I need to confess to you, Bob, that I am hooked on pornography." He had the guts to come to a friend and say, "I need your help." But in the culture that we live in, there is a battle going on. Pornography, ladies, is probably one of our biggest enemies as men. And it's all over the place on the internet. I'm not a woman, so I don't know the fleshy lusts that you have. But I know that you have fleshy lusts, and they war against your spirit. And we're being told that it's war. We are told to mortify, put to death sin. That's what Paul says in Colossians now. Put to death fornication, that pornography again, uncleanness, inordinate affections, inordinate lusts, evil desires, covetousness, which is, in fact, idolatry. So we're called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. To be a soldier of Jesus Christ, I've already put the verse up there, is to endure real hardship. It is to separate yourself from worldly affairs that are happening in the life. And you serve as a soldier of Christ to please Jesus Christ. Each and every day we are told to be filled with the Spirit of God. If we're not filled with the Spirit of God, we're going to fail, and we're going to be falling into temptations. We are told daily to put on the whole armor of God. We are told that this is a fight that we cannot fight in our strength and in our own flesh. We need to go to the throne of God daily and ask for mercy and ask for grace in a time of help. And there isn't anybody here that doesn't need help in this battle. So we need to approach the throne every single day. We need to put our battle gear on. And that battle gear on in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 18 is truth. We got to live by truth, and we have to be living with righteousness and have the gospel of peace. We have to have the real faith. We have to have hope in God and His gospel, and we need the Word of God. But everybody seems to leave out the last part of that passage. And the last part of our battle gear is prayer. And that's why your pastor is constantly telling you we have to be in prayer. Leave any one of these out each day, and you will not be able to stand up against the devil. War is not easy. War is difficult. You get dirty. You don't take a shower for months. You can't wash your clothes. And you have to fight battles with bullets and everything else flying around you. And listen to me. There isn't anybody on the planet Earth that wants the war to end than a soldier. And that is why we groan. That's why the soldiers of Christ groan for His second coming. Because we know that when He comes again, the war will be over. We will be taken off of this battle place, battleground, and will be in His presence. So we groan. Very quickly, let's take a look at verse number 12. He says, I beseech you, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Soldiers are trained in the act of war, and they have to train hard in the act of war, but they're also trained with dignity, and that's why they give us different uniforms. We have a uniform for war, and we have a uniform for work, and we have a uniform to present ourselves to the world as honest men. And so we get dressed up to look our best. And God says to his soldiers, you need to live soberly and righteously. Have your conduct honorable before the Gentiles. He says, be an example to other believers. He says, be holy in all of your conduct. And in Titus, he says to those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly in this present age. You'll be despised. You'll be despised by the world. You'll be laughed at. But you be honorable in the eyes of your commander and do everything you can to please him. So how do we fight the fight? Number one, we have to acknowledge that we are strangers and foreigners and pilgrims in the enemy territory. The enemy is all around us. The enemy, the devil, the world, and self. Number two, as soldiers, we must fight the fight of faith. Sitting around and saying, I'm a Christian, is not fighting the faith. It takes training. It takes discipline every single day to fight the fight of faith. That means we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to watch and we need to pray. We need to stand in the power and the whole armor of God. Not some of it. We need to stand, not in our own strength, but in His power and in His armor. Number four, we need to live in the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit each and every day. Do you realize that all of us in this room, if God fills us with the Spirit, we leak. And we need to daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not have a lot of the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit leads and directs and guides us. And we need to press on. Remember I said that in a military campaign, battles are won and battles are lost. But we must press on and not give up, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was in prison, and even while in prison, we might say that the battle was lost. Paul is in prison, but even in prison, he's writing to the saints outside the prison. I press forward. I forget what was yesterday. I forget about the failures of yesterday. I forget about the lost battles of yesterday, and I press forward to fight the fight of faith today. And we start each day with prayer. Number six, we fight to please our commander to the end. We don't give up. We don't run away from the battle. We don't give up and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. But we want to please the commander in everything that we do. Number seven, we groan for the battle to be over. I know for myself. You think I'm a pastor and I don't have fiery darts fired at me? You don't think that when I'm sitting in front of my computer, the temptations are out? Do you think that there's not fleshy lusts inside of me? I fight the battle of every day. And so I can stand up here and say, all of us need to do that. And finally, we must be an example to each other. When a squad is pinned down and they have bullets flying over them, and it seems that the battle is helpless, sometimes they'll have one soldier who says, I've had enough of this, and he'll start charging the enemy. And when he starts charging the enemy, That's when his other soldiers join him in the battle, and the battle is won. It appeared that the battle was going to be lost, but somebody set the example and said, we're going to go forward, and others followed. We need to show ourselves. We need to be examples to each other, and we'll be better for that. So what kind of an example are you to your brothers and sisters? Father God, we have a battle to fight tonight. We have a battle, Lord, to fight tomorrow. We need your Spirit. We need your grace. I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, that you'll burn into our hearts the need for you, the need for prayer, the need for each other. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.